So this morning, we're going to continue in this two-week-old sermon series that Pastor Nathan has started called Abide. We're diving into John's Gospel, first seven chapters, and I feel the same way that Nathan does about John's Gospel. It's my favorite. I just love the richness, the detail of the stories as John writes about relationships of life, both his, that of the other disciples, other people, in the context of meeting and being with Jesus. You know, and I think it might be of some value just to remember that more than likely John wrote this gospel 30 or 40 years after he had been with Jesus. Jesus had been gone. So it's perhaps the result of a lot of reflections and remembering and maybe looking at notes and things that he had written down or that others had written down, conversations with others, remembering life with Jesus in the flesh. The word abide, it's a rich word. It's meaning in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's an imperative verb. So that means that this is a must do. It's not coming across as a harsh command, but it's coming across as this is something you need to do. It's a must do. It means to remain. It means to stay where you are. And we find it used in the New Testament in different ways. It's used in regard to a place or a location, a time. It's used to describe a relationship. It's an encouragement to last, to endure, in reference to one's like position in life, social position, or even their condition, some health struggles or some financial struggles. It's an encouragement not to change, not to quickly change who you are and to become different. You may remember that it's John who records Jesus not too long before his death, telling his followers that he is going to leave. And if they're going to live fruitful lives, effectual lives for the kingdom of God as his followers, which, by the way, is the point of being his follower, right? That we might live fruitful and effectual lives that point to him, that cause eyes to focus upon who Jesus is. Jesus said, if you're going to do that, if that's going to happen in your lives, then you need to do what? Do you remember? Abide in me, said Jesus. Remain in me. So the idea is to stay with Jesus, to stay in Jesus, to stay close to Jesus. Do not depart from him. Do not change your minds about him and move on to something else or someone else. But how in the world were they supposed to do that when about 40 days following his resurrection, he returned to his Father in the kingdom of heaven, gone? How do you remain with someone who isn't there? Well, we are Bible people. We are theologically astute. How is that going to be possible? Someone, anyone, how's that going to be possible? How do they remain with Jesus when Jesus is gone? The Holy Spirit. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And that happened at Pentecost. We know. You're A students. There's no doubt about it. The Spirit of God who brings life to the people of God and empowers them to live out the new life that he has given to them, a life that reflects the values and the priorities of God and his kingdom, the values and priorities of God and his kingdom versus the values of the old life of self and one's own personal kingdom. I think the most straightforward teaching about this exchange or this trade is always found in the writings of Paul, the idea of the old nature, bringing sin and death versus the Spirit of life, bringing life in Christ, the freedom in Christ, the chains are gone that we've sung about this morning. You cannot read Paul without seeing the emphasis he places on living in the power of the Spirit. So, back to abiding, what is it? Abiding in Jesus, my simple def, is an intentional self-surrender to the Spirit who lives in us and who is there to give us new life, the ability to live that life, and I'll say it one more time, to live a life that reflects the values and the priorities of God and His kingdom. So, because our text is in John 3 this morning, conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, I've hit upon the idea of priorities. What does this chapter teach us about priorities? What do we learn about priorities as it means relating to Jesus? So that's what we're going to be looking for a few minutes. I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to read this story from John chapter 3. My guess is it's probably fairly familiar to most of us. Let's read together. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. One of the first things that I thought to myself as I had read through this text again was wow, there is so much here. And there is so little time. So we're going to do kind of a glide over bird's eye view from the top, and then we'll drop down and hit a few of the items a bit more specifically. But first, we need to do a church calendar quiz. Okay? I know you are church calendar aficionados. I know that. So tell me, when does the season of Lent begin? Ash Wednesday. Very good. How many Sundays are there in the season of Lent? 6. 0. Be quiet, Doug. I should have known you'd jump in there. The next question, Doug, answer this one for me. Do we refer to them as Sundays in Lent, or do we refer to them as Sundays of Lent? Sundays in Lent. Sundays in Lent. What is that about? Well, it's all about prepositions, really. And what's going on? What's the thinking behind that? The word of has to do with origin or substance. It's the essence of something. Kind of where something originates, has come out of, come from. The word in is used to indicate inclusion, location, it can indicate position, within limits. You can ask one of my grandkids, one of the younger grandkids, allowed to chew gum, where's your gum that you've been chewing? And they will probably say with a stupid grin on their face, in my tummy. They don't say of my tummy, because gum is not of their tummy. Gum comes from the outside and goes into their tummy. Or, perish the thought, it leaves their tummy and it goes into the rug, and soon it is of the rug. It is of the rug. So the 6 Lenten Sundays are Sundays in Lent and not of Lent. The thinking behind that is that Lent, being a somber season, a season of reflection, personal contrition, confession, Sundays have always been in the mind of the church a celebration of the good news, the gospel, sins are forgiven, hallelujah. That's why Easter is not tacked into or considered a Sunday in Lent. It is Resurrection Sunday. Does this make sense? Okay. Now, it's a bit of a rabbit trail to say this. I don't know what John intended with the language that he used here, but I'm intrigued by it. And I don't want to make more of it than is wise, but I am caught with his use of prepositions describing Nicodemus and the conversation then that unfolds between them. John tells us that there was a man of the Pharisees. Of the Pharisees. He doesn't say there was a man in the group of Pharisees. He doesn't even say there was a man named Nicodemus. No, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, we are probably familiar with the word Sanhedrin more than we are ruling council. Sanhedrin is a word that describes the ruling council. Ruling council is a bit more like the function, if you will. John refers to it as the ruling council. I wonder if that's emphasis. Not only is Nicodemus a man of the Pharisees, that means birthright, education, everything that's important to being of something, Nicodemus came. He had it all. He was the top of the class. Probably a lot like Paul's description of himself in Philippians. Not only was he the embodiment of what the Pharisees stood for, but he was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the Jewish Supreme Court. So he not only was the embodiment of Phariseeism in that day, but he had the clout, the power, the authority to make changes. Changes that impacted people's lives. He had the authority to call people to obedience of the law according to Nicodemus, making sure others observe the law as the Pharisees believed the law should be observed. And here, my friends, is where the life lessons began for me as I was going through this text through the week. I want to share four priorities this morning that will begin to, I think, work their way into the life of a person. I was struggled with what to call them. I came up with priorities. Are they rules? No rules. Are they practices? Could be. Priorities. I think priorities is the word that won the day for me, because the idea of something being a priority means that it's ahead of other things. And so I'm looking at these as four priorities that begin to work their way into the life of a person who is truly abiding in Jesus. Remember that living into that life of surrender by the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to be more and more people who live out the values of God and His kingdom. And I'm not putting these out. I hope you don't hear them as prescriptive. You must be like this if you call yourself a follower of Jesus. No. My intention is that we would simply consider these as likely priorities in the lives of those who have surrendered to the Holy Spirit and are serious about abiding in Jesus. They're not done perfectly, but a life lived in such a way that these are evident over time in the life of an individual who is abiding in Jesus. So the first one, those who abide in Jesus make it a priority to remember that grace is grace. Grace is grace. I know that's deeply profound, and you need a moment to wrap your minds around it. Grace is undeserved. Grace is grace. Jesus lived a life of grace toward all who crossed His path. To be sure, we understand that salvation and forgiveness of our sin, of what Scripture refers to as rebelliousness, the grace that forgives us of that sin is an incredible gift. Scripture is pretty clear about being undeserved as well. And I know that. But do I? Do I really? Do those who hang around my life see that, hear that, experience that, maybe walk away thinking, wow, that's different. I wonder what that's about. Is the life that flows out of us, the life that Jesus lived in the flesh toward others? I know that I said this way too many times to you over the years, but we're talking about something that happens as a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's grace in our lives, and then the inclusion, and we'll get to more of that, in the family of God. That's a wow factor off the charts, my friends. But what the Spirit of God living in us doesn't look like, if I can say it that way, is a better us. Because we've all got different definitions of a better us. I mean, my better me is better than your better me. And of course, you think your better you is better than a lot of these other better yous. That's silliness. The Spirit of God comes into our lives to free us from being concerned about a better me and being more concerned about Jesus being seen and experienced and known through my life. Thanks, I needed that. Amen. He is a Savior who is grace-filled. He is kind toward all types of people, including the Nicodemuses of the world. Jesus knew full well who this man was, and he knew what his motives were. There's a lot written about why did Nicodemus come at night? He was a chicken. You know, he didn't want others, especially the other members of the ruling council, to know that he'd gone to see with Jesus. Well, maybe some think, he's appointed. They sent him. They've been watching and listening. And they're concerned. So they sent him as their representative. And they went at night. Again, that could have been concern for crowds, so that there aren't a lot of crowds. Maybe they don't give the wrong impression just yet that they're interested in Jesus. Who knows why he went at night? Jesus did. What I find interesting is Jesus didn't send him away. Nick, it's late, man. I've had a long day. I need some sleep. No. Jesus welcomed him. He knew what this Pharisee thought of him before a word came out of Nicodemus' mouth. Jesus knew everything about Nicodemus, and he was gracious to him. Nicodemus didn't deserve that grace, and neither do we. Our nice factor just isn't nice enough to make us deserving of the grace of God. Those who are abiding followers of Jesus are kind and gracious to others, and this is so hard. Especially those who are the worst, and we all have the worst list. The very worst. We're worthy of the grace of Jesus. Let's be honest. We have that worst people list because, at least a lot of the time, we're convinced that we're right about a whole lot of important topics in this life. And some of those things don't have a hoot to do with the kingdom of God. But we posture and we get mad and we do and say hurtful things because we think or we live like we think we deserve God's grace, but not those who aren't with us. No one deserves it, but the beauty of grace is that it's grace. Priority number two. Those who abide in Jesus make it a priority to remember that grace is a mystery. A mystery in the way that it touches and works in lives, often in ways that we can't explain. One of my seminary profs, one of his favorite things to do was two or three times each week, he'd slap the book shut at the end of lecture and he'd say, okay, that's it for today, folks. Now remember, grace is a mystery. He's thinking to himself, all of you, you know, young wannabe theologians think you're going to march out into the world and change things based on what you learn in seminary. Grace is a mystery. It does the darndest things. And it stirs in the lives of people that we would never expect it necessarily to show up in. He likens the work of the Holy Spirit in this new birth to that of the wind. I love that description. You know the wind is blowing and you see the effect of it, but you don't know where it came from and you don't know where it's going. Enter the Holy Spirit of God. He does not need our permission. He does not seek our permission. He just gets to be the Spirit of God doing what the Spirit of God does best. And that is bringing new life to individuals who need new life. I think that in his humanity, Jesus treated people so graciously, knowing that the Spirit of God, who was always at work, always stirring the pot of someone's life and heart, before he, as God in the flesh, limited in his ability to be everywhere at once, limited to a certain place at a certain time, he was gracious to people when he met them because he knew that the grace of God had been engaging with them and in their lives before he got there. So somehow, some way, Nicodemus had reached a place in his thinking and processing where he couldn't help but notice something different about Jesus. Was that going on as an individual? Was that going on in a smaller subsection of the Sanhedrin? Were they all just kind of feeling the same way? I don't know. But it's grace, any way you slice it, at work. It was pretty standard, wasn't it? You know, stories in the New Testament for the Pharisees to be antagonistic toward Jesus. But Nicodemus was not. Something was going on in his heart. His address to Jesus as rabbi, the language tense there is very respectful, and the miracles have captured his attention. And he has been thinking about the miracles, I assume, and perhaps the teachings that often accompanied those miracles. And he is convinced, at least, that Jesus is a teacher from God. Think about that. A man whose religious sect considered Jesus a threat to society, so much so that they would later, in Jesus' ministry life, scheme to kill him. Nicodemus was of that group. And he is seeking a conversation with Jesus in this story. That is mysterious grace. Grace on the move. And the truth is, God's grace is always on the move, working in the circumstances and hearts of people, because that's the nature of our God. Redemption starts with grace. I got this Christmas card from one of the craziest people I know in this world. I do odd jobs for this person. He's nuts. He's also one of the foulest-mouthed individuals I've ever been around. So, you like this. I've told some of you this story, I think. First time I ever did a job for him, finished up and we're sitting there talking, and then I had to get going after a bit because I had another job coming up. And he looked at me after 20 minutes of conversation and says, "So, what did you do before you started this handyman thing?" And I said, "Oh, I was a pastor for over 20 years. His eyes kind of got big. And he looked at me and he said, "Oh my, I guess maybe I better watch my mouth in your presence." And I looked at him right in the face and I said, "No." I said, "It doesn't matter. You're not accountable to me anyway." And he looked at me and said, "Oh, now that was a good one." He sent me a Christmas card. And it's not just any Christmas card. It's talking about Jesus. He is still found by those who seek him. A snowman looking up at the star. May his presence abide with you today and in the new year. Have a blessed Christmas. I'm sorry, who is this? How do you explain something like that? Come on, say the word. Grace. Yes, the Holy Spirit. Doing mysterious work, because that's what God specializes in, mysterious work. Changing lives. Impacting people that we may or may not want impacted. Do we delight Brothers and sisters, do we delight in these kinds of encounters? These surprise showings of grace? I hope so. Oh, I hope so. I want to. I hope so because our gracious God never rests in His pursuit of the human heart. And I need to talk to this friend. I'm going to tell him, and you can ask me. We need to talk about your Christmas card. Do you know what that said? Or something to that effect. I'll let the Spirit lead that one. All right, priority number three. Those who abide in Jesus make it a priority to remember the true nature and scope of the kingdom of God. So can I ask you a couple of quick questions that were inspired by some reading I was doing with N.T. Wright this week? Question number one, and you can raise your hand if you want. How many of you looked at your birth certificate this morning before you left the house? Okay. Expected that. How many of you looked at your birth certificate last week? How many of you know where your birth certificate is? Okay. So if you know where your birth certificate is, why aren't you looking at it more often? Because what? Because I was born. Yeah. Because the proof is in the pudding, as they say? Obviously, there is a time and a place where the birth certificate is important. But on a day-to-day basis, it's not needed. It's something that gives evidence of our birth. But it seems to me that maybe we want to look at evidence of the life that has been given us. This would not have been the mindset of a first century Jew. This would not have been the mindset of Nicodemus. If they had such a thing as birth certificates in the first century, Nicodemus and probably all the men, ladies, I'm sorry, you just weren't treated like you should have been, would have framed their birth certificates and hung it on the wall in the house where all could see, especially when Gentiles might pass by on the streets looking in the windows. Jesus and Nicodemus lived in a culture that put great emphasis upon ethnic rootedness. And so Nicodemus came to Jesus, I think in part because of the way Jesus then responds, he had an interest that was rooted in Jewish nationalistic desire. What's the Messiah all about? We know that around the time of Jesus and the life he lived, there was a growing emphasis and anticipation and excitement about the possibility that the Messiah, that word, by the way, means rescuer or deliverer, would come onto the scene and the people would be able to identify him because of great teaching and miracles. And what was the Messiah going to do? He was going to rescue, deliver his people from the Romans and anybody else who chose to oppress them. Bringing the nation of Israel, as a result of the Messiah's intervention, bringing that nation to a place of preeminence in the world, that is where they believed they should be as God's chosen people. Listen one more time to the words of Nicodemus. He said, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus is checking out the possibility that this could be the Messiah. Jesus' response might seem a bit cryptic if we don't listen to it as a response that is going not only to Nicodemus, but beyond Nicodemus to the people of Israel and their expectations. Jesus said, "I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." How? We read together, Nicodemus says, how can that happen? How can, How can they be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus insists, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. In the kingdom of God, through the Jewish lens of expectation, the kingdom of God was the promised land in total again, theirs. To be theirs, rightly theirs, deservingly theirs, because that's the land that God gave them. That fight still goes on today in Israel. You can talk to Jews who live in Israel and they'll tell you, well, this is the land that God gave us. And you kind of want to say, yeah, but you don't really believe that in that God. And that doesn't matter. This is the land that God gave us. To which the Arabs respond and say, well, fine, but where you been for 2,000 years? The Messianic kingdom was an earthly kingdom that would have the temple at the center, all the blessings of God surrounding the people of Israel, the rights, the privileges, the blessings. And Nicodemus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and spirit. Nicodemus is a little concerned at this point. What are we talking about here? I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. There are differing views on that. I tend to think the one that makes the most sense is to hear that as baptism in the Spirit. Now, not baptism that secures our salvation. We know that salvation is in Christ alone. But in the Jewish first century, baptism stood for repentance. It stood for renouncing. It said, I am turning my back on this way of life, and I am proceeding forward in this way of life. And baptism was especially emphasized when there were Gentiles, God forbid, Gentiles wanting to be worshipers of Yahweh. They went through extensive ceremonial washing. The water stood for repentance. And so I tend to like the translation or the interpretation, I should say, that speaks of this as water baptism for the sake of communicating repentance to all who see me baptized. I'm leaving the old life behind, and now for the believer, I'm walking forward with Jesus. And I think that it's repentance that is the door opened by the Spirit of God that brings in new life. Flesh gives birth to flesh, said Jesus, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. A very valid question. Very valid question from a man living in that culture who believed that membership in the kingdom of God is automatic for those who are born into the right family. To be children of Abraham qualified them for the messianic kingdom, but Jesus has just said some things that sound like God is making a new family, that ordinary human birth into the nation of Israel, being a child of Abraham, is not enough. Jesus is essentially telling Nicodemus, throw away your birth certificate, because it doesn't matter here. And if that's what Nicodemus hears, he is correct and he is concerned. Ordinary birth is not the way into the kingdom. One must be born again. The Greek word used by Jesus, translators like to point out that it can mean again, but it also can mean born from above. Of course, that's my favorite. To be born again is to be born from above. We don't crawl back into our mother's womb and start over. But we start over at the point of repentance and recognition of Jesus for who He is, and the Spirit of God filling us with the capacity to live out the truth of what we are proclaiming is our life. Jesus is saying it's that person only who is born from above. Repentance leading to born from above, it's that person who qualifies for the kingdom of God. Can you understand how this might have rocked the messianic hope of Nicodemus? Whoa! Of so many of the Jews, it's radical. What he is hearing from Jesus is that the great birthright and blessing of being a Jew is no longer exclusively his as a child of Abraham. If Jesus is being truthful in what he says, Nicodemus is sitting there thinking, are you kidding? What have we been doing all these years? What have I been giving myself to all these years? When Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven, he is referring to God's kingdom, the place where God rules, the place where God is worshiped, and the most popular topic of discussion is God, because it's his kingdom, and the spotlight is always on him and his work and his universe. Tell me something. No, you won't tell me this. Just be honest about the feelings in your heart. If I say things like that to you, you know, the kingdom of God is where God is the central actor, where the attention is on him, the focus is on him, the discussion is about him, the free time is about spending time with him. If there's something in your heart that goes, really? I think that's natural. Because we're born into this world as sinners. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives to conquer the power of sin in our lives and to set us free to live out the values of the kingdom of God. And there is not a person in this world who has not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the repentance and the new life that he brings. There's not a person who started out with that gleeful desire to make God the center of everything in their lives. At least that's not what Scripture teaches us. So it's miraculous what is happening here. It's life transforming what Jesus is saying. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir. Brothers and sisters, there is a place awaiting those who love Jesus and have been saved by his blood, and we call it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. There is a place waiting for us that is beyond our wildest imagination in terms of its beauty, in terms of its richness, in terms of its meaningful ministering to our souls. It is in the uninterrupted, undiluted presence of God. In the words of that wonderful old hymn, in Christ alone, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus controls my destiny. That is an expression that is found on the lips often of persons who are abiding in Christ because of who he is and what he has done and what he has promised. All right, there's a number four. I'm going to be very quick with this. Praise team, why don't you come on up? And those who abide in Jesus make it a priority to remember the supreme importance of the cross. Go back and read this text again today because there's so much there. You will find a reference in there to an incident that happened in the Old Testament. The book of Numbers records for us the people of Israel were complaining and whining and basically rebelling. That's a word that it is sometimes used in the Hebrew there. And God sent amongst them snakes, snakes that bit them and poisoned them, and they died. And do you remember the cure for that, any of you? Moses was instructed to build a cross and to hang a gold serpent on that cross and put it out there in the middle of the camp where the Israelites could look at it and receive healing. They couldn't run to Walgreens. They had to run to the cross. What a great vision. Well, Jesus speaks that to Nicodemus. You heard him say, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will be saved. Wow. That word everyone is a little scary to Nicodemus because it's a word that's all inclusive. It's going beyond what he knows as the people who are the constituents of the kingdom of God. Such an interesting twist where that points to Jesus, because shortly after that, he tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his son into that world so that anyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. In the Old Testament, the serpent was hanging on the cross. And to look at that was to acknowledge that that is the evil that has infected my life. That is the poison that has infected my life. On the cross, here's the irony, the Savior Jesus hangs on the cross. He's not the one who is the poison in our life. He is the one who is rescuing us from the poison in our lives. It's such an interesting contrast that Jesus creates there in the mind of Nicodemus. I think in big part because he was a man of the Old Testament. He was a man of the Torah. He would know. He would have memorized extensive stories and texts and passages. And Jesus just pulls that one out and says, "Here's something for you to consider. It will be a cross that I am lifted up on that will open up the way to eternal life that we have been talking about together." So, brothers and sisters, we have opportunity to live out an amazing life empowered by the Spirit of God. I'm so grateful for the songs that we have sung this morning. Just the contrast and compare, reflect where we've been with where we're going, with what we've had compared to what we have now. May God, in his mysterious and wonderful and faithful grace, continue to work in us, honing our priorities, so that all who encounter us, be it in email, in conversation, in group Zooms, face to face, across the table at lunch, may they encounter Jesus. May they encounter Jesus, the one who is our hope and ultimately our highest love and priority in all of life. Amen.